Amen. I don't know whether I'm supposed to wait for the music to stop or go right ahead, but let me ask you a very personal invitation for you to pray for me, because I am scared to death. I thought that first group was a scary group, but no, I'm scared to death, so you pray for me. When I have the opportunity, and I certainly appreciate Brother Scott giving me the opportunity to preach this service. When I pastored, I was very guarding of the pulpit. And I wanted to guard who went into the pulpit and make sure that God was in control of all things. And I know our pastor is no different. So I appreciate so very much that he honored me enough to allow me to preach both services. I have preached the early service before, but this is the first time before you. Normally, when I go to preach before a group that I've never been before, I make a little statement. I'd like to make it to you, but it doesn't really apply here. Because I make the statement, I say that I know what you're thinking, and I know exactly what you're thinking, because you're sitting in the pew looking up at somebody that you've never seen before, and you're thinking, I wonder if he can preach a good sermon. And then I come back normally with saying, it's on this side of the pulpit also, because I normally say, I wonder if they would know a good sermon if they heard it. But hearing Brother Scott for the last 2 years, I know that you've heard lots of great sermons, so I can't make that statement to you this morning, but I do appreciate the opportunity. I appreciate the opportunity that our church is involved in, and that is looking at these three things. I believe Brother Scott is very sensitive to the Holy Spirit in dealing with these three things, and I believe that the timing is just exactly right. God had laid on my sermon several months ago a sermon that I began to prepare, but I had no place to preach it. And so I went ahead and prepared it, and I've been working on it for several months without an opportunity to preach, but it fits right in with today. Well, the three things is, first of all, evangelism, reaching the lost world with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Brother Scott said that our verbal testimony is very, very important, and it is very, very important. As a matter of fact, we need to have a verbal testimony. We also need to have a lifetime or lifestyle testimony that affirms our personal testimony. I liken it unto this once in a while. I said it's like two wings on an airplane. One wing is your personal testimony. The other is your lifestyle testimony. When you're flying around at 30,000 feet and the pilot comes on the radio and says, we lost one wing, nobody ever asked which one. Doesn't matter which one. If we ever lose our personal testimony or our lifestyle testimony, we're completely shipwrecked. The second part of the three things is discipleship. That's what I'm going to deal with this morning, and I'm just going to try to give you a couple of definitions on discipleship. And so I think it's a great opportunity for me, and I pray that Brother Scott will appreciate it when he gets back, for I know he has a great deal in store for us. The third thing is a loving relationship. Folks, we need to work on a loving relationship. I share, and I'm very proud of the fact that I married my high school sweetheart, and this year it will be 50 years. In July, we will have been married 50 years. Yeah. She used to babysit me when I was little and fell in love. No, she didn't do that. I won't say she did that. But I found that the longer we're together, and longevity makes the loving relationship even greater and greater. I believe that somebody asked the statement or made the statement earlier in our study on the three things, said, how do you measure the three things? Well, I measure them very simply. I measure the evangelism part by looking at the front door. Those that are coming through the front door. As a matter of fact, if we are faithful in seed sowing and sowing the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So I look at the front door. I can tell whether seed sowing is going on by those that are coming in the front door. If I want to measure discipleship, I just simply look within the walls. Am I building believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that taking place? And it's easy to measure. If I want to look at a loving relationship, I look at the back door. For you see, the back door is where people go out after they had come in. If there is a loving relationship and a lasting loving relationship, folks, the greatest thing to ever close the back door of a church is a loving relationship of the church. Involve the people, these three things. But I appreciate the opportunity. Now, I had to ask myself a question this morning, or not this morning, but when I was preparing the sermon and had the opportunity and knew that I had the opportunity to preach to you, I had to ask myself a very serious question, and that was a serious question, is do I want to extend to you the truth of God and challenge your life in the truth of God, or do I want to flatter your lips or your ears? Do I want to entice you and make you happy that you leave with joy? Or do I want to be faithful to the truth of God? Yeah, that's not an easy question to deal with. Every pastor deals with that all the time. As how faithful am I going to be? Because sometimes being faithful to the Word of God is not attractive. It's not near as attractive as something else, preaching on the love of God. But this morning, the assignment that I have given myself, or I believe the Holy Spirit has given me, is the definition of discipleship. As I look into church today, at church in America, and I'm talking about church in America, I begin to see some things that are very obvious. One of the things that are very obvious in the church in America today, that there is a gigantic, undeveloped labor pool. As a matter of fact, if I look at all the people in the church, and I'm talking about the church in America today, it is a gigantic pool of undeveloped labor that God has given us. And then if I look at it a little bit further, I begin to realize that the average Christian in the church in America today is unemployed. If I use the employment standard that Jesus Christ would use and what he would call employment. And those Christians that are employed are underemployed. As a matter of fact, they are spending a lot of time and moving a lot of wheels, but they're not accomplishing a lot according to what God would have us accomplish, according to his assignment that he has given us. As a matter of fact, if somebody were to ask me what a picture of the church in America would be today, I would say, well, it is we meet Sunday after Sunday in a place that we call an auditorium. And in that auditorium, the pews are filled with auditors. They are auditing what is being said. And those that are auditing what is being said is making up an audience. And so they meet every Sunday and listen to a sermon in an auditorium as auditors and becoming the audience. And then they go their very way. As a matter of fact, if you look in America today, in many of the churches, when they go away, they think within themselves, the fact that I have been faithful to audit a sermon and listen to it and go away, somehow I'm going to smuggle my soul into heaven. And smuggling my soul into heaven, and on the way, I might have a better life. And so Sunday after Sunday, we find ourselves doing the same thing and thinking the same thing. But God had something totally different in store for us and totally radical when we stop and think about it, and it's really not that radical. As a matter of fact, as we begin to look at it, we begin to look, and what I want to do this morning is look at God's mandate, or the master's mandate that I talk about, and then the master's method in carrying out that mandate. Charles Swindell, in the book that he wrote, he made this statement. He says, no group in history has proven itself more effective than the first century evangelistic team, the inner core of Jesus Christ. Now, this is undoubtedly a true statement. There has never been a group of people in all the world that has been more effective and more life-changing in a world in which it was than that group of inner core believers with the Lord Jesus Christ when he sent them out. If I look at Jesus' strategy, and that's what I'm going to deal with this morning, is his strategy. If I look at his strategy all hinged around one gigantic word. And that gigantic word was disciple. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ invested his entire life in 12 men. He had many around them. As a matter of fact, in one place in the scriptures, it said that he fed 5,000. And that 5,000 that he fed were all around him. And they were ears and listening. In another place, there was 4,000. But Jesus invested his whole life in that one thing, and that was the 12 men that God had given him, or he had selected out from the many. So what this I'd like to do this morning in the next few minutes is just simply look at the commission that God has given us. I want to start off with a challenge. Now, let me share. I'm like Brother Scott. I love him to death. We are very, very blessed. And don't, guys, whatever he did to us, don't do this back to him. I don't want him to know that. I don't want him to get a swelled head. But we are very blessed. But he'll stand behind the pulpit for a little while, and I say, I'm sitting there praying, get out from behind that pulpit, Brother Scott. You do so much better. Let God have reign. I want to share with you a couple of things. First of all, the caution. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Psalms and look at Psalms 29, verse 18. You know the Scripture as well as I. In Psalms 28, 19, the Scripture says, where there is no vision. Now, if you have one of those heathen translations, it will say, where there is no revelation. I'm a King James person. I mean Proverbs. Thank you. My wife helps me with sermons. She writes them, I preach them. So we're a team. In Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Now think about that for a second. Now, like I said, another translation is going to translate where there is no revelation. Another translation will put it this way, where there is no word of God, the people perish. Now, you need to do two things here. First of all, there's two words that are essential when you get the caution and the warning and the importance of God. You need to translate the word vision, and you need to translate the word perish. The word vision can be translated this way, and I put it very simply. The vision or the revelation of the word of God is proper information, which is the Bible. As a matter of fact, I believe the Bible's all true, cover to cover, from the beginning to end, from the beginning to the maps. It's all from God. So this is our proper information. But it's not just enough to have proper information. We can have the Word of God. We need to have spiritual illumination. We need to have God the Holy Spirit open up that which is in the Word. As a matter of fact, when we gather ourselves and open up the Word of God, we're not getting a revelation from God. God's already given that revelation. What we're getting is an illumination from God the Holy Spirit. So proper information and spiritual illumination leads to motivation. You want to motivate people? Folks, I'll tell you what, a pastor's in the business of motivating people. If you want to motivate people, give them proper information with spiritual illumination. That will generate the motivation with them. And when the motivation is in its totality, it will produce spiritual work. So if I want to get somebody to serve the Lord and work for the Lord, the only thing that I have to do is give them the truth. This is why Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And so if I give them the word of truth and they have the word of truth and God the Holy Spirit visits them in illumination, then I guarantee you that I don't have to do anything except stand back and God's going to take a hold. Remember when you saved? When you was born again? Folks, I sat in the pew when I was born again. I'm the only one I know that was saved in opening announcements. It didn't even take the preaching. I got opening announcements, got a hold of me. And in the opening announcements, I'll tell you what, God got a hold of me so hard that it created motivation. And I was hoping the pastor would shut up so I could run down that aisle and tell him, I'm born again. Now, I had no idea how I was born again. As a matter of fact, I didn't have all the knowledge in the world. The only thing I knew is that I missed hell by Jesus Christ and found heaven. Praise the Lord. If you've ever said in the class that I have taught, you'll come to agreement with this terminology. But I say that it only took God a second to save you out of hell, but it takes a lifetime to save that out of you. Amen? As a matter of fact, our pastor calls us messed up. Folks, I don't know how he got that idea. He hadn't looked at me very long, but he knew me just as soon as he saw me. I've been messed up all the time. Some people say, well, you're crazy, you're a nut. I said, yeah, but I'm screwed on the right bowl, but I'm still a nut. So proper information and spiritual illumination produces motivation that produces work. Then I look at the word perish, and you look at that word perish. Folks, you need to hear this, and we need to see this. That word perish is an interesting Bible study within itself. If you'll just take that word and nothing else, you can spend an eternity just studying the word perish. Let me share with you three of the definitions that you can find as you study it. The first definition for perish means to cast off restraints. In other words, I begin to cast off my restraints. Now, there's a lot of things that restrain us. Peer pressure restrains us. Core values restrain us. Society restrains us. But folks, in America today, we're casting off restraints like never before. I grew up in the 50s, and I want to be honest with you. Our world's an entirely different world. I'm not saying anything about it. I'm just saying it's an entirely different world. But we're casting off restraints today like never before. When I was a little boy, I would get my mouth washed out with soap. Now, that was another generation, but I'd get my mouth washed out with soap if I used some dirty words. Now, those dirty words that I got washed out with soap for is words that are common to our vocabulary that we use every day in and out of church. Now, when Mama washed out my mouth with soap, she took a lava soap and she shaved it up. And she put the shavings in my mouth, not the bar. Folks, I wish I'd have had that bar. But when they put the shavings in you, you can spit the bar out, but you can't spit them shavings out. I mean, you're spitting for about 3 days. I'm not going to say that word no more. Ain't ever coming into my vocabulary again. But in America, we're casting off all of our restraints. It is amazing how many restraints that we're casting off. We're casting off sexual restraints. We're casting off moral restraints. We're casting off political restraints. We're casting off social restraints. Folks, I'll tell you what, it's a whole different world. The second definition of that word, perish, simply means when you begin to look at it and begin to analyze it, it simply means that I have a society that begins to disintegrate. Now, I use an illustration. If you'll take a gyro, and I know most of you aren't experienced with gyros, but if you'll take a gyro, and after it's in its rotation, and it begins to rotate, if you will shake that gyro just like that, you will motorize the gyro. And it'll go from just running to motorization. When it motorizes, the gyro motorizes, it'll get faster and faster and faster until it finally disintegrates and breaks all apart. That's what's happening to our society. We're disintegrating as a society. If you don't believe we all, just look at the political system. Whether you're a Democrat, a Republican, independent, conservative, moderate, whatever you are, our whole society is disintegrating. Folks, if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't do something, we're in trouble. So it's on this backdrop that the Lord Jesus Christ gave us His mandate. For His mandate, all you have to do is look at the Great Commission. If you go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and beginning in verse 18, notice what He says here. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. Now, I'm a King James person. I believe this is the one that Jesus wrote and the one that Jesus carried. I don't believe Jesus ever carried a burgundy Bible. Now, I'm just joking. Any translation is a good translation if you'll read it. As long as it's a translation, it's a great translation. This is one place that I have a problem with the King James translation. And when they came out with a new King James translation, they changed chapter or verse 19. And the way that verse 19 reads now, it says, go therefore and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. For you see, the great command or the great mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ is to make disciples. Now, if I want to do what God wants me to do and I want to be faithful to God, I've got to accept His mandate. I don't have the privilege of being ignorant or being unlearned or being stubborn. I can't indulge in my inaccuracy. I've got to stand on the Word of God. And therefore, I need to know what the assignment of God is. God has given us assignment, and it's extremely important for us to be accurate and dedicated to the Word of God that we know clearly what the assignment is. And so as I look at this Great Commission, I find four verbs. Now, I'm not an English major, and Miss Starkey, my English teacher in college, told me I could write my own English book because she said I wasn't going to use hers anyway. So that's all right, so I've got permission. But when I look at those four verbs that you begin to find there, I find that three of them are action verbs. Three of those verbs are action verbs, and only one of those words is a command word. As a matter of fact, when I begin to look at the action verbs that's talking about an action or coming into action, the first one is go. When I see the word go there, I begin to see that this is the evangelism verb. It's the evangelism verb that tells us what our assignment is. Go into the world. Evangelize the world, and that's what we're to be. The second verb that I see there is baptize them. Baptize them is an enlistment verb. It's an action word. I'm to baptize them. I'm to enlist them. I'm to bring them in. If I look at the next verse, it says, and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the educational verb. In other words, I've got the evangelism verb, and I've got the enlistment verb and the educational verb, and that's what I'm supposed to do. But then there's one verb that stands out, and it's kind of as if the Holy Spirit yelled it out at us. In other words, if you'd listen to what I believe the original language would do when you're translating this, it's kind of like the Holy Spirit is, go, make disciples, teaching them all things I've ever commanded you. So the mandate that the Lord has given us and the marching orders of the church is to make disciples. I spent 11 years in the military, started out in the Army, found out I couldn't handle that, and I went into the Air Force, found out I couldn't handle that, so I became a preacher. Amen. Life doesn't get any better than that. But I remember when I was in the Army and I was overseas, and when we'd go out on a patrol or something, they would give us a command. They would give us marching orders. And we only had one set of marching orders, very simplistic in nature. But we're to carry these marching orders out. The Lord only gave one set of marching orders to the church, to the believers, to you and I. We've only got one set of marching orders in all the Scriptures. You'll not find another marching order found anywhere in the Scriptures, and that is to make disciples. How do I do that? I evangelize, I enlist, and I educate. And it's more than that. So the mandate from the Master is make disciples. If I look a little bit further and I deal a little bit more with this, then I begin to see the method of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I want to be faithful to the mandate, if I want to really be faithful to the Great Commission that the Lord has given me, then I'm going to have to concentrate on the method. How do I make disciples? And when I begin to think about that, it comes up with two questions. First of all, I've got to define what is a disciple, and then what is it to make disciples? Now, the problem is that we are notorious, and I'm talking about we, I'm talking about myself, is overutilizing a word till the word comes to the point that it means nothing. As a matter of fact, we've used the word love that way. We have overused the word love so much that we tell everything that we love. Tell my dog I love him, tell my wife I love her, tell my kids I love her, tell my neighbor I love him, tell the world I love him, and then the truth of the matter, never mind. You know, I make this statement, I'll just make it real quick. If you have four people that love you, you're very, very fortunate. If you have four people that love you, you're very, very fortunate. For you see, somebody that really loves you knows everything bad about you, likes you anyway. Most people, when they find out something bad about me, they drop me like a hot rock. And they drop you like a hot rock. Well, let me share with you as we begin to... We have misused the word disciple so much that it has lost any sense of meaning. It has come to mean either a convert or a follower of Jesus, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of our definition of disciple hinges around the word soul winning. And because it hinges around the word soul winning, we have equated it, but that's not a disciple. Soul winning is only a beginning part. It's not an ending part. Remember, Brother Scott's series does not start with evangelism and end with evangelism. He goes in three more steps, discipleship and loving relationships. So disciple is far more than just evangelizing something. And truth of the matter is, if I just win somebody to the Lord, I've not done my job. I'm only at the beginning spot. I need to help them become what God has called them to be. And so as I look at the word disciple, let me start off there. A disciple is both people who please the Lord and people who reach the world. People who please the Lord and people who reach the world. In the New Testament, the word disciple is used in many different forms. And it's used in many different ways. It starts off very general, and it ends up very specific. As a matter of fact, if you begin to look at the word disciple, you're going to find that as you study the Gospels and the book of Acts, and you begin to look at the word, you begin to see that it is starting off in a very general form. As a matter of fact, those are the believers that first followed Jesus Christ were called disciples. The first listeners, the first disciples were what I call casual listeners to Jesus Christ. Now, a casual listener to Jesus Christ is somebody that gives him an ear, but doesn't give him much more than an ear. They will hear what he says. I remember when I went to Africa on the first trip, I was astonished that when I would stand and preach in Africa, though I was preaching through a translator, so many people would come around. I mean, they were all coming around, and I couldn't understand it. I almost got to the point that I pat myself on the back. Look what a great preacher I am. I mean, they're coming around. And then my missionary kind of busted my bubble. He said, Leon, he said, there's no other place for him to go, and you're the only program in town. Well, I thought about that. A casual listener is somebody that listens to God, but they do very little other than listen to God. A good example of this is the early followers of Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of the book of John, and if you'd like to read a good hard sermon, read chapter 6. In chapter 6 of the book of John, Jesus stood up and began to preach. And when he stood up and began to preach, he preached that you sell everything out to me. You totally come to me. When he gave his invitation, here's how it went. In verse 66 of chapter 6, it says, from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus had already fed 5,000, and then he fed 4,000, and he got a great crowd around him. And then he preached the truth and said, there's a responsibility on your part. There is an obligation on your part if you're going to be a believer and a follower of me. And he gave the invitation, and everybody said, we've had enough. We've heard everything you have. We don't want to hear you anymore on this. It even came to the point that if you follow the verses right after that, he turned to his disciples and he says, will you leave me too? And Peter, responding for the disciples, says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of life. So you see, a disciple in the early part of the scriptures was a casual listener to the Lord Jesus Christ, but nothing more than a casual listener. And then as I go a little bit further and I look at the significance, I begin to see that the second group was a convinced listener of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were convinced and convicted. As a matter of fact, they listened to him and they believed that what he was saying was true. And they believed who he was. And it was no problem. They said, yes, I believe what you're preaching is true. I believe what you're preaching is accurate. I believe who you are. When I go around and visit, and used to when we could knock on doors, and I would knock on doors, I'd very seldom in Oklahoma find somebody that would say, no, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Normally, when I would go by there, I would say, can I share with you about Jesus Christ? Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he was the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe that he rose from the grave? Yes. Do you believe that God sent him to die for our sins? Yes. Do you believe that he died on Calvary's cross? Yes, I believe all that. I believe all of that, but it had no effect on their lives. For you see, the convinced listener hears the message. But they're convinced in their head, but they've never been converted in their heart. This is why Jesus said later, when we look in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. And then the question was asked, well, what is the will of the Father? And he says, trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The tragedy in America today, our church is filled with people that are casual listeners and convinced listeners, but it has no bearing on their life. It has no changing ability in their life. They come in and they go out exactly the way they came in. Now my question, and it's going to be an obvious question, is who am I? Who am I? Am I a casual listener? Do I just come and listen, and when it's going the opposite way that I like for it to go, I go someplace else? We have a lot of folks like that. As a matter of fact, when I was in Kentucky, we had a lot of church swappings. In other words, I come to this church for a while, I go to that church for a while, I go to that church. And the pastors became keepers of the aquarium instead of disciplers and soul winners. No longer were they fishers of men. Now they're trying to catch a fish flopping over here. But if you get a casual listener, all you got is a casual listener. If you get a convinced listener, they'll affirm what you're saying is true. He's still just a convinced listener. He needs to be a born again, birth from above listener. That leads me to the last one. The use of the word disciple is a committed lifelong learner of Jesus Christ. Listen to that. He's a committed. You know the difference between a commitment and a desire? I like this. And the difference between a commitment and a desire is an excuse. Where there is a commitment, there's never an excuse. Where there's the desire, there's always an excuse. So a disciple, according to Jesus Christ, is a committed, lifelong learner of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I thought I knew something until I became a believer, and then I found out I didn't know anything. I went to school in the mountains of Kentucky, in southwest Kentucky. You go through the Cumberland Gap, you come to Pineville, that's where I went to college. One of our president of our college said one day in our freshman class, there was a guy that looked so depressed, and he's leaning against the wall, and he's just so depressed, a freshman student. And Dr. Aldridge asked him, said, "Young man, what's wrong?" He said, "Dr. Aldridge, I just figured out I don't know anything." He said, "Well, praise the Lord, it takes most of these birds 3 years to learn that. You learned it very quickly." There's a guy in our church, a member in our church, I'll not call his name, I don't want to embarrass him, but he was talking with me one time, and he said, "Leon," he said, "I know you're not as smart as you think you are, but I hope you're as smart as I think you are." I thought, well, I hope I reach up to that level. Now, let me share with you, I knew he was joking, and I laughed about it, but there's a lot of truth to that. For you see, we're always learning. There's none of us ever going to arrive. There's none of us that is ever going to come to the place. A disciple is first born, then he is made. He is born by being born of the Holy Spirit. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I was born into the family of God. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Wasn't that great? I tell people I'm the only one you ever knew that was born or saved or born again in opening announcements. It didn't take a sermon for me to be saved. I was saved in opening announcements. And then I sat all the way through those openings. I'd love to give you my testimony one of these days. But I sat all the way through that sermon hoping Brother Wayman would hurry up because I wanted to shoot down that aisle and tell everybody I missed hell and found heaven by Jesus Christ. But when I was born again into the family of God, just like when you were born again into the family of God, I had all the body parts. I had all the factory equipment. When our daughter was born, I asked, "Does she have five fingers?" "Yes." "Does she have five toes?" "Yes." "Does she have two ears?" "Yes." "Does she have one nose?" "Yes." Praise the Lord, she got everything she needs. She got all the body parts. But the truth of the matter is, after I was born again, then I spent a lifetime trying to train and build those body parts to perform that which they were born again for. When I'm born into the family of God, I'm just a babe in Christ. Folks, I'll tell you what, I was I was so naive. Before I was saved, I was a dumb drunk. And I was for a long time. And after I was saved, I got in the car. And we started home. And Carol said to me, "Well, I guess you're going to have to get rid of that beer." Now, folks, I was a dumb drunk. I go through a case of beer a day. And I turned to her and I said, "Babe, I know enough scripture. The Bible says a preacher can't drink at all. A deacon can only have a little bit. That leaves all the rest of it for us lay folk. I'm a layman. I'm smarter than that." So I had a garden that I went to. I was in the military at the time. Had a garden. I got grabbed a six-pack, headed out the garden. I topped that first top. And I'll tell you what, just as soon as I put that thing to my lip, the Holy Spirit got a hold of me. And the teaching process took place. And it's been a lifetime of that. Every time one of the strongholds of Satan gets tore down, I think, praise the Lord, I've arrived. I've made it on the scene. And then all at once, something else crops up and I have to deal with something else. It's an endless cycle, same way with you. So as I begin to see this, Waldo Scott said in his book, and he's a great discipler, he says, if you're not learning, you're not living. It's as simple as that. If you're not learning, you're not living. If you're not growing in the Lord, you're not alive in the Lord. You're not going in the Lord. As a matter of fact, there should be something added to what he said. And here's what I'm going to add to what he says, not to take away from what he said. But the focus of our learning needs to be Jesus Christ. He needs to be what I look at and what I model after. I make a statement. You cannot become what you do not behold. You cannot be what you do not see. If you do not see it, you cannot be it. If you do not behold it, you cannot become it. I want my focus on Jesus Christ. I don't want my focus on a preacher. I don't want my focus on a deacon. I don't want my focus on a teacher. I don't want my focus on a layperson. I want to look straight at the pattern. And the pattern is none other than Jesus Christ. And so my focus needs to be on Jesus Christ and the outcome of my learning. And this is what we don't talk about sometimes. The outcome of my learning needs to be a Christ-likeness in me. For you see, for the believer, Jesus is our criteria, our specifications. I likened it in the early service. It's kind of like having a shoe factory. And you got a brand new shoe factory and you're putting out shoes off the end of the assembly line, but you have no specifications. You have no sizes, no specifications whatsoever. So you just go ahead and start producing shoes. It's going to be very interesting what comes on the end of that factory line. Something's going to come out. But if my focus is on Jesus Christ, then what's going to come out is a practical Christ-likeness in me. And that's what God wants. He wants us to be so much like Him. So much like Him. That the world would mistake me for Him. Now, folks, I'm not being arrogant. But if Jesus Christ lives within me, He wants to live out of me the life that He would have lived if He had remained here on earth. If the church is the body of Christ and our body is our world consciousness, the only thing we touch the world with is with our body, then we're representing Jesus Christ. We need to look like Him in every facet of our life, as I begin to see. There was a guy named Stanton, and he wrote, stimulated my thought. He said, if you will take the word disciple and look at it in the Scriptures, you're going to find it 270 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts. 270 times you'll find. Now, another writer says it's only 269. I never counted it, so I don't know one from the other. I'm taking either one of them at their word. That's not that big of a deal. But from the book of Acts, after the book of Acts, in the next 22 books of the Bible, you never find the word disciple ever used again. You never see it again. It doesn't appear. And my mind says, what's going on here? What's the Holy Spirit telling us here? That he'd used the word so many times in the first 5 books of the Bible and never used it again. The Apostle Paul taught me how to live my life. Surely he would have mentioned and talked about disciples, but the Apostle Paul never talks about disciples. And so I came across Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. Read with me if you will, or look at it if you will. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after that he has been fully trained, will be like the teacher. Whoa! Such a monumental statement. A student is not greater than the teacher. For once he is fully trained, he's going to look like the teacher. You can't tell the difference. Carol and I have been married so long, we look just exactly alike. No, maybe not that, but we certainly think alike. And the more we're together, the more to like we become. If I could teach you to like along John Silver's, life would be perfect. But I hadn't got there yet. But honestly, when discipleship takes place, I become to look like the Master. Now, that's not arrogant. That's what I want. I'd like to express the love of Jesus Christ. Folks, I'll tell you what. Some people are unlovely. Will Rogers said he never met a man he didn't like, but Will Rogers never lived in Anadarko, Oklahoma. No, I take that back. I pastored in Anadarko, or was director of missions there for a while. But I want to express His grace and His mercy and His love and His dedication. I want people to poke me so much. I want to be kind of like that preacher that had something scriptural to say about everything. And any time, he always had something scriptural. And one day he opened his mouth and a fly flew in. And they were waiting to see what he was going to say. And he said he was a stranger and I took him in. You know, it's all God. Amen. After disciple, the word did come along that the Holy Spirit began to use. And the word that came along after the disciple was over was the word that took hold was the word Christian. Christ-likeness. As a matter of fact, that's what you and I are. So what is a disciple? A disciple is one who is completely surrendered and sold out to Jesus Christ that is beginning to look like Jesus Christ. Amen. Second word is a discipler. Well, what's a discipler? A discipler is a co-learner who recruits and leads others as they learn together. A disciple is a co-learner. That's what I like. The learning process has never taken place. It's a co-learner. Now, notice this part. The disciple recruits others. Jesus Christ. His method is the best method to follow. Robert Coleman wrote a book, and the title of the book is Master's Plan of Evangelism. So I bought it. I had everything else on evangelism. I wanted that book on evangelism. And I bought it, and to my surprise, it had nothing to do with evangelism the way I defined evangelism. It had everything to do with discipleship. And in Robert Coleman's book, it's a small book. It's just 8 chapters in it, and here's how the chapters go. And he's using the Master's life as an example. He said in discipleship making, first there's a selection. I can't assign you somebody to disciple. Nobody else can assign you to somebody else. You need to select. Jesus went out and prayed, and after he prayed all night, he chose 12 men to follow him. He made the selection. After he made the selection, he had association. He began to associate, spent night and day with him, lived with him. That's what a discipler does, is he lives with the one that he's discipling. He spends time with him, consistent time. And then there was consecration. In other words, he required them to be obedient. Boy, we don't like that word required at all. But he required them to be obedient. Jesus said unto, take my yoke upon you. In other words, that was not an option. That was his chance. Then there was impartation. He imparted into them his life. Discipler is just simply reproducing in somebody else what is in me. Now, it begins with salvation. I have to be born again. But after I'm born again, I want to leave this world with somebody to take my place. Jesus invested his whole life in 12 men. Folks, I'll tell you what, I believe he expects us to invest our life in no fewer than 5 people. You are a disciple, should be a discipler, and you should be in the business of discipling. Who are you discipling? I've got some young preachers who are not young anymore. Some of them aren't young anymore. I was a disciple of Troy Manley. I was a disciple I lost his name. Just, isn't that terrible? Brother Dittmer, and I was a disciple of Brother Moore. They'd spend time with me every week, and they would disciple me. I've got a disciple. He calls me every once in a while. His name's Kerry Glasgow. He pastors First Baptist Church Apache. And he calls me up, and he says, Leon, I got this problem. What do I do? I said, pray about it. Everybody likes that word. Don't you like that? Everybody, pray about it. Well, that's the ultimate answer, but he needs a little bit more information than that. Well, I can't give him the information, but I walk through and walk with him. We all have disciples. The other is demonstration, and it ends with reproduction, reproducing ourselves, and we begin to see. So then we come down to the next one, is discipling. What is discipling? Discipling is the process of building men. Now let me be very, very honest with you. I love to preach. I love to preach. I lost my hearing. That's one of the reasons that I got out of the pastor. People would whisper stuff to me, and I had no idea what they're saying. I sat at a table with three people. I have no idea what anybody's saying. That's why I do all the talking. No, that's not. That's supposed to be a joke. But when I began to realize that, one of the regrets that I have is I didn't build more disciples and disciplers in my ministry. Can you imagine my ministry if I'd invested my life in 12 men? The whole 40 years of ministry invested into 12 men. I know that's five, but you do the math. Wouldn't it be great if you just invested your life in five people? Or four people? The problem is most in church in America is not a disciple of anybody's and not discipling anybody's. But I have to be honest with you, disciple and discipling is done by someone, not by something. We want something to disciple us. Folks, there's nothing to disciple you. Discipling's done by someone. I remember Dick Dines. He used to come to my house when I was first saved, and I just accepted Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. He said, we know to go out on an evangelistic tour, so we went out and knocked on doors. He didn't ask me if I would. He just told me I would. And for 6 months, he was so close to me, closer than glue, and I grew immensely in that 6 months. But it is by someone, not by something. Discipling is done by a person, not by a program. We want a program. We got more programs, Carter Gatto's. Southern Baptists are coming up with more programs. Our churches are coming up with more programs. And folks, I'll tell you what, the more programs we get, and the more programs, and the more programs, and the more programs, the further away from God we get. We're substituting programs for persons. What we need is people. People. That's what Jesus invested his life in. That's what we should invest our life in. And it is a person, not a program, that produces disciples. I can give the resources, and we need to take the resources that all the church has and all the church can give. And we need to take the power from the Holy Spirit. But folks, it'll never be done if we do not do it as people. You and I. Discipling is not accomplished by institutions. It's accomplished by individuals. Everything we do in church is to fill up the building. As a matter of fact, what we ought to be doing in the building is trying to empty the building and fill up the world. Fill up the world. The problem today is there's too much world in the church and not enough of the church in the world. We need to get back out into the world where the lost man is. And therefore, we come in, we bring them in, we equip them, we disciple them, we encourage them, we strengthen, we resource them, and then we send them out into a world. As we begin to see it. Most of the method and most of the business of the church today is disinfecting sinners and not discipling saints. You know, if I disinfect a sinner, here's normally what I do, and I've been guilty of it. I share the gospel of Jesus Christ and somebody trusts him as Lord and Savior, and I set him in a safety deposit box, and I tame him down and say, you behave. You sat in that pew. And if you're there every Sunday, and if you'll drop your offering envelope in the church, I'll never come visit you. Folks, I found out the quickest way to get the pastor to come see you is stay home a couple of Sundays. No, don't do that. Don't do that. He's busy enough. I'm just teasing. But we need to be discipling saints. For you see, there's a world of difference. The last thing in these four words, is that of discipline. None of it's of any value without discipline. The hardest thing in the world is discipline myself. I went on a diet about 15 years ago. Been very successful. Things are going well. I finally gave up the diet and decided that my goal in life is that when the pallbearers carry me out, they're going to be grunting. If they're not grunting, I've not done my part. Discipline's the hardest thing to come up with. You can have consecration. You can have dedication. You can have devotion. But if you don't have discipline, there's nothing. Now, I'm praying for our pastor. I appreciate him doing the series the way he does. It just thrills my heart. As a matter of fact, I'm kind of like the Chinese. I take his sermons, I make them shorter, and never mind. I'm kind of like this one student I went to school with. He says, I don't care who makes the bullets, I'll shoot them. You know, it doesn't matter. But I appreciate his series. You and I are going to have to come up with a question. Now, some of you, I've challenged you. Some of you, I've just made you mad. I pray that I've exposed something. But whether discipleship ever works doesn't depend on what happens behind the pulpit. Depends on what happens in the pew. Let me close with this. I love to preach. But preach is like take 25 milk jugs, small mouth milk jugs, set them 20 foot out there, 20 foot away, and put a line here that I can't cross that line. And then I'm going to take a bucket of water, and I'm going to throw that bucket of water at those 25 milk jugs, and I'm going to fill them up. Truth of the matter is, most of the water's laying on the floor. I haven't filled any of them up. That's preaching. Now, I know by the foolishness of preaching, and I know the importance of preaching, and we need to preach the word without the hearing of the word. We need to preach it, but preaching is not the most effective way to build disciples. It's like trying to fill up those 20 jugs. Then I come to teaching. The only difference between preaching and teaching is I move the line 10 foot in. And I take the same bucket of water and I throw it out there. And I still, most of the water lands on the ground. I've not done a whole lot. But discipling is taking that same bucket of water and walking over to every one of those bottles and filling those bottles up one at a time. Talk about effective. Let me just tell you how effective it is. If I told you I'd give you one penny and the next day I'll double it, and the next day I'll double it, and the next day I'll double it. So it goes from 1 to 2 to 4 to 8. And I give you that for 31 days. Would you take it? Now, the other option is, behind the other door, is I'll just go ahead up front and give you $1 million. Which one would you want? Would you want the penny or would you want the $1 million? We don't have to answer this. You do the math on it. If you took the $1 million, you would lose about $6.9 million. If you did the doubling, you'd have $6.9 million more than the $1 million up front. Folks, if we'll accept our responsibility and become who God called us to be, and start discipling one time, and let those behind us on the stage equip us as we disciple, we're going to be far ahead. I believe if there's any hope for America and the church, any hope, we're going to have to take the method of Jesus Christ and focus it around the gigantic word of disciple and become that discipler. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you, Lord, as we allow these words to soak in our hearts, I pray that we become more than just hearers, but we pray we become sold out to you. In Jesus' name, amen.